One of the things that you might soon discover about me is that I'm passionate about coffee. Coffee is one of my great loves in this world, along with all sorts of other things, like my family, I suppose I need to say that, don't I? But coffee. I got into coffee many years ago when I was at school. I had a class after school and I was in year 12 and it was the trendy thing to do, so we drank coffee. And it wasn't long until I found that my desire for coffee was increasing, not just in quantity, but in quality as well. I wasn't happy any longer with the instant coffee, the International Roast or the Makona. It wasn't long until I started getting into plunger coffee and buying the coffee in the packet from the supermarket, which is probably something most of us do, if that's the way we do coffee. Well, it wasn't long until I thought, I've got to have a better experience of coffee. I'd become satisfied with the plunger experience, and so I started filtering coffee, and I got a machine and the water drips through the filter and it's really nice. You don't get any of the grounds. But then I was, a year or so later, it just wasn't satisfying me anymore, and I took the plunge. I bought a coffee machine, an espresso machine, not quite like the ones that you would find in the coffee shop, but I bought an espresso machine nonetheless, and boy, the coffee was tasting great. But you know what happened? It didn't take long until I was still hankering after a greater coffee experience. And I met someone at college when I was studying at college, and he was roasting his own coffee. And I thought, wow, that's a great idea. I could have really fresh coffee if I roasted the green beans myself. And so I got into roasting coffee. And that's one of the things I love doing now when I'm not working. And I get a popcorn machine, a popcorn popper, and I roast the coffee in the popcorn popper. I know it sounds far-fetched, but it produces great coffee. Well, then it occurred to me that if I'm going to roast coffee, I'm going to have to get a grinder, aren't I? To grind the coffee, to put it in the machine that I bought, to have the ultimate coffee experience. And so there I was with the new coffee machine, the grinder and the popcorn popper for roasting coffee. We can guess what happened next, can't you? I was getting... I beg your pardon? Sounds great. I'll talk to you after. Well, I was always, and I suppose still am, in search of the ultimate cup of coffee. And when I finished college, I treated myself to what I thought was the ultimate machine. And I bought the ECM Giotto, an Italian pure stainless steel commercial grade espresso machine. And boy, am I loving my coffee. And if you come and visit us someday, I'll look forward to making you a coffee. But the point is this, that when you have a passion like that, your passion is soon satisfied. It's not long until you're hankering after something else for a deeper experience. For me, it was a deeper, broader, more satisfying experience of coffee. Why am I telling you all this? Well, because I think it's a way of introducing you to the book of Colossians. You see, the people called the Colossians, the people who lived in the ancient city of Colossae, shared the same desire. And I think it's a desire that we all have. Once we get satisfied, we desire for more, a deeper experience of whatever it is. The Colossians had that same desire, but their desire was for a deeper religious experience. That's what they were after. They, it seems from the letter, were delving into forms of spirituality and religious expression to deepen their understanding of God and their experience of God. But unlike my desire for a bigger, better, more satisfying way to make coffee, where there's always going to be a better roaster to buy, a better grinder to buy, a better machine to buy, ones that I'll never be able to afford. The Colossians didn't realise what they actually had. They were seeking after a deeper, more satisfying religious experience because they didn't realise what they already had in the Lord Jesus. There was, in fact, nothing more that they could experience. They could go no deeper. They had it all. And that's the message that Paul brings them in the letter to the Colossians. You see, the path the Colossians were on was not a path to deeper spiritual fulfilment or more genuine religious expression, but it was a path away from authentic Christian expression, from authentic Christian experience. In their endeavour to go deeper, they were in fact at risk of moving away from Christ, preferring instead to focus on forms of worship and a form of spirituality that were entirely worldly, and in fact bore no relation to authentic Christ-centered Christianity. And so I think in many ways Paul's letter that he writes to the Colossians is a call for them to come back to Christ. It's a call back to Christ-centered Christianity, back to basics, if you like. And so with that in mind, let me try to paint the scene for you. When Paul sat down, and we glean all this information from the letter of Colossians, it's a terrific letter which I'd encourage you to read, perhaps in this coming week. But all this information is gleaned from the letter we have before us. When he sat down in his prison cell to write this short letter, the letter we call Colossians, sometime in the early 60s AD, Paul was writing to a group of people that he'd actually never met. They were a fledgling Christian community in a fairly unremarkable city in Asia Minor, what we would call modern Turkey. Yet despite their relative insignificance, Paul had a deep concern for them, a concern that finds expression in this letter, the letter you have before us. And it's against that backdrop that we come this morning to the introduction to Paul's letter to the Colossians, a passage in which he invites the Colossians in to the private world of his prayer life, a world where the Colossians themselves occupied an important place. But what Paul is quick to tell them is that ever since he'd heard of them, he'd been praying for them, and that he in fact had never stopped praying for them. And as this introduction, these first 14 verses take shape, we soon discover that there are two dimensions to Paul's prayers for the Colossians. On the one hand, he begins by telling them about his thankfulness. He gives thanks to God for them. And the second dimension is that he makes requests on their behalf. And I think it's helpful to see this introduction in those two parts, thankfulness and requests. And it's those two things we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this morning. So if you have the passage open before you, we're going to be delving in and considering and seeing how it applies to us today. This ancient letter written a couple of thousand years ago still applies to us today. Well, if you see there at the beginning, Paul, having dispensed with the formalities in verses 1 or 2, begins in verse 3 by telling the Colossians how thankful he is to God for them. Let me read it. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel." Now, I suppose Paul could have had lots of reasons for being thankful as he prayed, but he mentions just two. I wonder if you noticed them there in verse 4. One is faith, and the other is love. Two reasons for Paul's thankfulness. Paul thanks God for their faith in Christ, on the one hand, and their love for their fellow believers. And it's not hard to see why Paul is so delighted to hear of those two things. For taken together, it was evidence for Paul that the Colossians were genuine, true blue, dinky dye, authentic Christians. And it wasn't unusual at all for Paul to group faith and love together like this, and often along with hope as well, which he does in verse 5. It was a formula often used by Paul as a shorthand description of the Christian life. Faith, love, hope. Faith being the inward response to God's work in the heart of a person. And love, particularly for fellow believers, being the outward expression, the evidence, if you like, of that inner work of God. And Paul gives thanks to God for the Colossians because in the reports that he's received about them, remember he's never met them, he's only received reports, they show all the signs of being authentic Christians. He gives thanks to God for that. And it's an important point for Paul, particularly as there appear to be some in the church at Colossae who are pointing to other experiences, other expressions of spirituality as evidence of Christian faith. But what Paul wants to say here in this introduction, and indeed in the rest of the letter, is that faith in Christ working itself out in love for others is pure Christianity. Without that in place, anything else is a sideshow, a distraction from the main game of authentic Christian experience. And it's a point that Paul develops later on in this introduction, where he shows that true knowledge of God is expressed in godly living. Well, that's the first dimension to Paul's prayer. To spell out that second dimension to his prayers, that is his requests for the Colossians, he sort of interrupts his train of thought, deliberately, I'm sure. And in verses 5 to 8, he sort of goes off on what seems like a bit of a tangent. Verses 5 to 8 are essentially a walk down memory lane. A walk down memory lane. In these verses, verses 5 to 8, Paul reminds the Colossians of the time when they first received the gospel, that is, the good news about Jesus. And he speaks of it at the end of verse 5 as the word of truth. Do you see it there? He describes the gospel as the word of truth, in contrast perhaps to a different word, a false word, which they were now tempted to believe. He speaks of it, this gospel in verse 6, of its relentless progress throughout the world and indeed among them. And it's not limited to numerical growth alone. It's not just that more and more people in more and more places throughout the ancient world are becoming Christians. It's also qualitative progress, resulting in transformed lives. That's what Paul means there by bearing fruit. The gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And then lastly, in verse 7, Paul reminds them that they learned this gospel from a man named Epaphras. Epaphras is described as a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. He's responsible for reporting the Colossians' faith to Paul. In fact, he was with Paul at the time of writing. If you were to flip toward the end at verse 12 of chapter 4, you'll see that Epaphras is with Paul at the time that Paul's in prison, and he sends his greetings. There's a personal message from Epaphras, the one who originally brought the gospel to them. Well, why does Paul take them on this trip down memory lane? What purpose does it serve? Well, I think it's this. I think it's to assure them that the gospel they first received is the true gospel. True in the sense that what Epaphras preached was correct, that he got it right. Indeed, that it was the same gospel that was spreading like wildfire throughout the ancient world. But also true in the sense that the gospel they were taught was the full gospel. Not some scaled down, incomplete version of it. A first installment in need of additional content further down the track. Remember, this was a church where some were at risk of believing that there was more to the gospel than they first thought. Further experiences to be had, deeper knowledge and understanding to be gained, certain requirements to be observed. You can understand against that backdrop why Paul is so keen to take the Colossians back to basics, to the time when they first received the gospel. What better advice could he give them than to stand firm on the foundation of first principles, the grace of God demonstrated in the death of his Son for us? In many ways, Paul's letter to the Colossians is a manual in back to basics Christianity. Back to basics Christianity. It reminds us what, or rather who, is at the very centre of our faith. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And in that remarkable passage that follows in verse 15 onwards, we see an extraordinary description and reminder of just who Jesus Christ is, Lord of the cosmos. Well, that's for next week. And by taking the Colossians back to basics, Paul provides the Colossians with a roadmap to authentic Christian experience. Lives lived in service of the Lord himself and expressed in love for others. And when you strip everything back, that's what you find at the core of Christian faith. When you remove the often at times strange language that Christians use, or the different or various expressions of their faith in church and other places, when you strip all that back, what you find is lives lived in the service of the Lord and expressed in lives lived for others. It's worth pondering for a moment, isn't it? The importance of getting back to basics. Stripping back all that is unnecessary and focusing for a moment on what is foundational to Christian faith. You know, when I was at Bible college, I was there for 3 years and we learnt a lot in 3 years with lectures every day. And I know we had long holidays, but there was a lot of content and we learnt a lot of the Bible and we got really deep into the original language and into church history and the way other people interpreted the Bible, and we got into theology and discussion of all sorts of doctrines of the Christian faith. You can understand that at times that got pretty mind-blowing. And sometimes it was easy in that environment to lose sight
what the basic facts were. It was helpful for me at times to be reminded that when I first became a Christian, all it took was a little orange booklet called Bridge to Life that explained what a Christian was and how you could become one. And it spoke of Jesus. And it spoke of my sin. And of Christ dying on a cross to take the punishment for my sin. And it spoke of new life that could be mine in Christ. And it had a prayer at the end. It's useful to be reminded when we get confused or distracted what back to basics Christianity is all about. Well, in verse 9, Paul returns to the subject he began with in verse 3. That is his prayer for the Colossians. And having spoken of his thankfulness for their faith in Christ, Paul now reveals what it is he asks God on their behalf. And it's no small prayer either. Let me read it there in verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? For what could be more important than to know the Creator's will? To know the very purpose for which you were created? Now, for the Colossians, knowledge of God was obviously a live issue. The fact that Paul often repeats words throughout this letter like knowledge, understanding, wisdom, suggests that they were somehow tied up with the false teaching that was perhaps beginning to creep into the Colossian church and threaten the Colossian church. And we can't say for sure, but it seems that what was on offer from these false teachers was access to a secret and a deeper knowledge of God, a knowledge which the false teachers themselves alone possessed and which they alone could impart. And the temptation for the Colossians was to believe that such knowledge could lead to a deeper experience of God, a more authentic expression of Christianity. And whatever the exact nature of the knowledge on offer, Paul is adamant. Adamant that what is on offer is certainly not knowledge of God. For if it was, it would point them in a different direction entirely. That is toward Christ and Christ-like living. That's why Paul prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. See the emphasis there? Be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And not some half-baked pretender posing as knowledge of God. And this knowledge, that is true knowledge of God, comes through the wisdom and understanding that only the Spirit of God gives, as Paul says there at the end of verse 9. The authentic Christian filled with the Spirit of God may truly be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Wisdom, understanding from the Spirit, allows us to understand God's will. Now, perhaps for a different reason, the question of the knowledge of God's will is important for us as well. I don't know if you've ever pondered it before. But for Christian people, we rightly want to know what God wants for us. What is his will for our lives? Which job should I take? Which person should I marry? Where should I live? Which church should I go to? How should I spend my money? The intent behind those sorts of questions is a good one, because it suggests a desire to be in step with God, to be obedient to his will. It's just unfortunate, though, that for a lot of Christians, those sorts of questions can lead to anxiety and frustration, uncertainty and sometimes even guilt. For how can I actually know if I'm living according to God's will? Taken to its extreme, it can produce a kind of paralysis where a person is reluctant to make decisions because they just can't be sure if it's God's will for me or not. You may have never seen it, but I have. And it's paralysing for those who are caught up in it. And I think that kind of intense, introspective interest in God's will for our lives is ultimately unhealthy. We can become so caught up wondering, even speculating what God would have us do in all the details of life, that we fail to see what God wills for us most of all. When we understand what that is, when we understand the big picture of God's will for our lives, then amazingly,
Understanding the big picture enables us to navigate our way through life as it throws up its issues for us. As people empowered by the Spirit with wisdom and understanding, we can have confidence that every day we walk in the will of God. That is, if we are in Christ and His Spirit dwells in us. And it's not only liberating, but it's also how God intended the Christian life to be. So what is God's will for your life? What is His will for my life? What is that big picture? Well, it is that you live a godly one. That you live a godly one. A life that follows in the footsteps of the Lord Himself. That's what Paul says there in verse 10, if you have a look at it, where he explains why it is that he prays this big prayer for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He says, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way." For Paul, there is an intimate connection between the knowledge of God's will, on the one hand, and the expression of that knowledge in godly living. One is the result of the other. And I think some of the Colossians risked losing sight of that fact. They were tempted to think of knowledge of God, however they understood that, as an end or a goal in itself, as some sort of path to spiritual enlightenment, and to see that as a mark of authentic Christian experience. But Paul will have none of it. To know God's will is to live Christ's life. Let me say that again. To know God's will is to live Christ's life. Authentic Christianity is expressed in Christ-centered living, lives modelled on the example of the Lord Himself, lives directed toward pleasing Him in every way. That is God's purpose for your life, to be like Christ, to be Christ-like. And while you could literally fill a book with what it means in practice to live a life worthy of the Lord, Paul mentions just two things which he prays for the Colossians. Two things which I think capture the essence of what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord. They are good works and perseverance. Let me read for you at verse 10. "We pray this in order that you live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." There's a lot packed in there. But I think Paul is just saying two things: good works and perseverance. Good works is a term that occurs frequently throughout the New Testament. It's shorthand for a way of life devoted to the good of others. Not in terms of earning favour with God, but in fact as the genuine expression of faith in God. Now, I suppose good works has a fairly humdrum sort of ring to it, doesn't it? I'm a person who lives my life doing good works. It does sound sort of pretty boring, pretty pious in a way, doesn't it? Humdrum. But I think it captures in a phrase the entire life of Jesus Himself. It's no surprise then that Jesus and the New Testament writers consistently urge Christians to do good works, lives lived for the good of others. And Paul also prays that the Colossians will be strengthened with divine power. What a prayer! But notice what it's for. The second thing, perseverance. Steadfastness, patience. Jesus Himself promised hardship